We turn in the scriptures this morning to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 8. 1 Peter 3, we start in verse 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Our text is found in verses 20 and 21, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is said that baptism is unheard of in the Old Testament scriptures, the truth of which our sacrament here is a sign and a seal, that is, the cleansing in the blood of Christ, is not an Old Testament theme, but is strictly a New Testament theme. Such a claim, however, is rooted in an improper conception of the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. The Old Testament was a dispensation of types and shadows, all of which prefigured the same truths that you and I learned together in the New Testament scriptures. Baptism and what it signifies is one such truth that is prefigured for us already in the Old Testament scriptures. Circumcision was an Old Testament sacrament that signified exactly what baptism signifies today, and that's why the scripture also teaches that baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Our baptism form that we read this morning indicates two other types or pictures in the Old Testament that prefigures baptism. in its prayer, that final prayer that, or that first prayer that we pray together in that baptism form, it speaks of the crossing of the Red Sea by the nation of Israel as a type or a figure of baptism. And the other one is what we find in the passage of God's Word that we are considering this morning, the flood. Both of these typified salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And we're going to examine in detail now the latter of these two, that is, the salvation of the church through the flood. When we read the words of our text this morning, it becomes rather evident right at the outset that we're starting right in the middle of a sentence. The sentence starts two verses already previous to our text, and it is not really good form, really, to preach a sermon in the middle of a sentence, starting preaching a sermon in the middle of a sentence, unless, of course, the phrases of that sentence can stand in their own right. But we're going to do that this morning because we are not really interested in what the Apostle Peter is telling us in those verses previous to our text this morning. We don't want to get into the whole debate as to Christ's preaching to those souls who are in prison. We want to focus our attention specifically now on the flood as a type of our baptism in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we want to do so because that does indeed fit in well with the reasoning of the Apostle Peter in this entire letter that he writes to the early church. The intent of the first epistle of Peter is to give hope and encouragement to persecuted saints. He speaks to them of the final victory that is ours in Jesus Christ and when he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Then the earth will be destroyed and God's people will be given the final victory over sin. And of that too, we remember the flood is in fact a type. And it fits together with what the passage before us this morning speaks of. So we consider saved by water. Saved by water. In the first place, we want to consider, using the wording of the Apostle Peter, the like figure, in other words, the type that he gives to us here in our text. Secondly, that this teaches you and me concerning a total salvation, a complete, a perfect salvation that we receive in Jesus Christ, and then finally, a certain victory. The like figure, a total salvation, and a complete victory. In order to understand how the flood is a type of baptism, it is necessary that we consider, of course, the account of the flood itself. To do that, we need to consider the days prior to the flood, first of all. Peter calls our attention to that in verse 20 of our text this morning. Which sometime, and he's talking about the people now that lived prior to the flood, which sometime were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. In other words, Peter points out the fact that in the days prior to the flood, it was a time filled with disobedience. The days of Noah prior to the flood was characterized by rebellion against God, and therefore we were characterized by violence in all of the earth. It was an age of gross lawlessness where the people of this present world disregarded, trampled underfoot the commandments of God, and walked in what looked right in their own eyes. And we find that recorded for us also in Genesis chapter 6. The corruption of that day is recorded, for example, in verse 5 of that chapter. And God saw the wickedness of man, prior to the flood now. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then just a little later on in that same chapter, in verses 12 and 13, and God looked upon the earth prior to the flood now. Yeah, the flood and then prior to it, and they will be taken in a moment a look at what took place after the flood as well. But prior to the flood, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. All told, the earth was ripe for judgment and destruction at that time. In those particular days, God called Noah to live. He was surrounded on all sides by the sin and the evil that had corrupted the entire earth. The church of Noah's day had dwindled. Peter points out that there were only 8 souls in the whole world. 8 souls that yet belong to the church of that day. Noah and his family had survived to be faithful yet unto the Lord and had resisted the world and all of its temptations that were cast daily in front of them. So Noah, so to speak, was immersed in the corruption of the world around him. While living in these days, God came to Noah and commanded him to begin work on the ark. Noah, being a just man, as we learn in the scriptures, heeded the command of God, and he began building an ark. And it took him 120 years to build that ark. And while he was building that ark, he preached righteousness and condemnation for the sin that was so prevalent around him in society. In fact, because the world was so corrupt and Noah was a witness over against that world for 120 years while he built that ark, he was persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was to come and that he believed in. We read in Peter's second epistle, chapter 3, verse 3, that there were scoffers in that day that mocked Noah. We can imagine why they mocked Noah. It was a man that was building a big boat in the middle of dry land. A man who said there's going to be coming water down from the skies. It had never rained in the first world. And it was going to cover the whole earth. You can imagine that the wicked world around him were laughing at him for what he was doing. And then, of course, laughing at him too because he was telling them that they were going to be judged for their sin over against God Almighty, a God that they didn't believe in anymore. So they mocked him for all of this. And that servant of Jehovah suffered. So on the one side of the flood was corruption, rebellion against God, a hatred for God and his commandments, and it was for that reason that God now sent the flood. After Noah and his family entered into that ark with the animals, we learn in Genesis 7 that God closed and sealed the doors of that ark behind them. And the waters of the flood began to fall. Noah and his family would be the only eyewitnesses alive that could tell of that great catastrophe that befell the entire world, which destroyed the whole earth. Rain began to fall from the skies. We've seen some heavy rains in this past week. Well, those heavy rains are not even to be compared with the rain that fell at that time of the flood. Buckets of water poured down upon the earth. And likewise, we are told that the fountains of the deep were opened. That is, water came forth right out of the earth. God, who held the seas within their boundaries by his providential care, removed those boundaries, and the seas began to flood over the earth itself. For 40 days and 40 nights, it rained upon the face of the earth until the entire earth, even the tops of the mountains of the earth, were covered with water. The waters of the flood destroyed every living creature, man included. In other words, everyone who walked in the way of sin and disobedience and rebellion against the sovereign God of heaven and earth were destroyed in the waters of the flood. And Noah and his family now floated upon those waters, safe in the ark. They floated on the waters for a year and 10 days, during which time the waters prevailed upon the earth. Peter now explains an amazing truth to you and me in the very last words of verse 20 of our text. He says there, or he writes there, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Noah and his family were saved by the waters of that flood. Mind you, they were not saved by the ark that they were in. They were saved by the flood itself. And that's Peter's point in the passage before us this morning. The water that destroyed the earth, that drowned every living creature, including man, those waters saved Noah and his family. How is that possible? Consider what the waters of the flood did, people of God. They destroyed an earth and a creation that had come under the control of the disobedient, rebellious, corrupt human race. When Noah stepped out of the ark on this side of the flood, Noah beheld a new world. It was a world purged from the corruption and the sin of ungodly man. And new life now abounded everywhere in that creation. And though the flood was only a type and therefore was not really the final victory over sin and corruption, nevertheless, God used the waters of the flood to cleanse his earth and his church, and to save his church from the corruption that had inflicted itself upon all of the earth. And this God accomplished by means of the water of the flood. It was the water then that saved the church from the overthrow of sin and evil. How much longer would that church have existed if there were only 8 souls left in it by the time of the flood? And in this way, the flood becomes for us in the new dispensation a figure, a like figure, a type of baptism. We read that of the first part now in verse 21 of our text. The like figure, that figure, whereunto even baptism doth now save us. So he draws a parallel, you see, between the flood and baptism. Now, Peter is aware rather quickly of the wrong impression, perhaps, that his readers would gain of this, and he adds a parenthetical remark there, and he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, and a better word for the term flesh would be body. So that he is emphasizing to you and to me that when he is speaking of baptism, he's not speaking really of the sacrament of baptism. He's not speaking of the physical water that washes away now the filth of the body. He's not placing the emphasis simply on the sign of the sacrament of baptism. That's not what he means when he says that the flood is a picture of baptism. Our sacrament of baptism, beloved saints, is a picture of the same thing as the flood was. That's why he likens the flood to the sacrament of baptism. It's the same picture, you understand. And it's a picture of this, a putting away of the corruption and the sin and the filth of our hearts. That's what he's talking about. And the baptism that he speaks of in particular is not the water that cleanses us, but the water becomes a picture of our being cleansed in the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not interested, therefore, in the physical element of water that cleanses only the filth of the flesh or the body. Peter refers to our spiritual baptism here in this passage. That which the water of our sacrament signifies, and which the waters of the flood signify as well. That is to say, he refers to the spiritual cleansing now and the salvation that you and I have received through the shed blood of our Savior. The flood is a picture of that spiritual baptism. The question is, of course, how is the flood a figure of our being washed or cleansed in the blood of Christ? How does it become a picture of that? This way, just as the waters of the flood cleansed the earth of the filth and corruption of sin, so also does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you and me and God's saints of the filth and the corruption of sin. But there is more too, because our text compares Noah being saved by water to our being saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The very last phrase that Paul uses now in verse 21 of our text. And that is significant here as well. Not only do we rejoice in the work of Christ on the cross for us this morning, as you and I have witnessed now the baptism of this little infant girl in our midst. Not only does this sacrament testify to us of our being covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, but this sacrament testifies to you and to me of being raised with Jesus Christ in the newness of life. Here is the picture. On the one side of the flood is corruption and sin. Through the waters of the flood, we are cleansed from, or the world was cleansed from, that corruption of sin. In the new world, we see a new creation. A new world with life springing forth from that world. Prior to our salvation, we are in bondage to the filth and the corruption of sin. We are cleansed under the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, saved through that shed blood. And on the other side, there's newness of life, a resurrection life, the life of Jesus Christ that now dwells within you and me. So we have a picture, you see, of the flood, a type that shows to you and to me of our baptism in our Lord Jesus Christ. All because Christ was our representative head, both on the cross and in his resurrection. Through the cross, Christ destroyed the power and dominion of sin over you and me. He cleansed us in his blood. And just as the world was submerged in the waters of the flood, cleansing the earth of its sin and corruption, so also you and I now emerge from being cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ with that fresh life or that resurrection life that is ours in Jesus Christ. And it is in that glorious truth that we rejoice this morning together with our children when we see the sacrament of baptism. That's what we rejoice in. Because that's the same thing that our sacrament teaches you and me. Same thing. Visible sign, visible seal, water. Water doesn't cleanse us from sin. We know that. How foolish even for one to think that water somehow can cleanse a person from sin. All it does is cleanse a person from our filth of our hands. We wash our hands in water to get rid of our filth. That can't cleanse our souls. But it's a sign, just as the flood was, a sign that you and I are cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, washed clean, so that now we have a new life, life that is ours in Christ. Now, the flood, we have to remember, is a type. It's only a picture, figure of baptism in the blood of Christ. There is always one fundamental difference between the picture or the type and what is called the antitype, that is now the reality to which that picture points you and me. It's always one fundamental difference. The type is always an earthly picture that fails, where the reality that it points us to never fails. And it is in this too that the flood fails to picture the perfect reality of our salvation in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. The flood, you see, was not a total victory over sin. It was not. It was only a temporary victory. And that's evident in the first place, because after all, the flood failed to cleanse Noah and his family of their own sin. It may have cleansed the creation by purifying it from all of the sin and corruption of the world, but that flood didn't cleanse Noah or his family from within, did it? And that became abundantly evident when very shortly after the flood, Noah was drunk and naked in his tent. Didn't cleanse Noah from his sin. In the second place, the flood did not serve to cleanse the church of the seed of the serpent. Would have been nice, wouldn't it, if before the flood, all the seed of the serpent, all the reprobate, all the ungodly were destroyed, and the only ones who came out of that flood were now elect people of God, purified of their sins so that the church from that point on could be perfect. It didn't happen. We read of Ham, don't we, in mocking his father's nakedness, the subsequent curse of Canaan, the son of Ham, and there it all started once again. It wasn't all that many years that the world was again corrupt. So it wasn't a total victory over sin, was it? It was only a type, just a picture of it. In that way, the type fails. And yet we are glad that it does too. Because, you see, it is in this way that that type only serves to brighten, serves to highlight the beauty of the antitype, that is, the reality to which it points. We need never doubt, people of God, of what Christ has done for you and me on the cross. You and I can be completely assured in our hearts of the perfect righteousness, not that we have earned, not that we can keep and maintain ourselves somehow, but the perfect righteousness that has been earned by Jesus Christ on the cross freely for us. That's ours. And that work of Jesus Christ was a perfect work. It doesn't fail in any regard. By means of that death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I have been declared righteous before God. And that righteousness that Christ has earned for us, and that he alone has earned for us, will never fail. Will never fail us. That's ours. That was sealed at the cross of Jesus Christ. Never to lose it. It's ours. But also, and this is the emphasis of Peter once again in the passage before us, by means of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been made holy before God. We have been sanctified. We've been cleansed in our hearts. We have within us a new and a holy life. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Christ's work, therefore, is a work that he performs in our hearts and in our souls. And that work is aimed at overcoming, for you and for me, the power and the dominion that sin and Satan had over us prior to salvation. So Peter tells us in verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. When we were baptized in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you and I have been given by Christ the answer of a good conscience toward him. Baptism is a sign and a seal of that truth as well. Literally, that word conscience that Peter uses here in our text means to know with. That might seem a little strange, but the word conscience means to know with. And the idea here expressed is to know with God. You see, God has revealed to man his sovereign will for man by means of his word and his commandments. It's there, it's objectively. In fact, the works of God's law are manifest in the heart of every man, even the wicked. Apostle Paul speaks of that in Romans 2. We read there in verses 14 and 15, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." The conscience, people of God, is a sense of right and wrong. And every man has a conscience. Even the wicked man has a conscience. The works of the law of God are written in his heart. Not the law itself like it's written in our hearts, but the works of the law are written in his heart. He knows what's right. He knows what's wrong. Because the objective standard of what's right and wrong is out there, and God writes that in the heart of men. But the question is does one have a good conscience or a bad conscience? There's the difference, you see, between a child of God and an unbeliever. An unbeliever sears that conscience, Paul tells Timothy, as with a hot iron. Let me give you an example of that, of what he means by that. By means of a hot iron, one sears the flesh and it becomes scarred over. But let me call attention to a callus. You get a callus on your hand in here when you're working a lot with your hands, physical labor, or on your feet, or your shoes rub against your foot, constantly rubbing against, and then your skin gets thick, and it kind of covers over that flesh so that you can't feel anymore. The hurt becomes tough. That's a callus. Same thing when you're seared, you get this big scar over that wound. Well, that's what happens to the wicked with their conscience. They sin knowing that they're doing wrong against the law of God, but they do it. They do it again. They do it again. They do it again. They do it again. They do it again until it's finally their conscience is calloused. And they don't feel the prick anymore of God's law against them. Such we see in our society. They've rejected the law of God because they've become calloused to it. It's not as if they don't have a conscience, but they sear it as with a hot iron, and they become callous to that. That's not true of the child of God. When that child of God is cleansed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, then the callous of sin is taken away, and he feels the prick of that conscience. He knows the Word of God. The Word of God is ever before him. He loves the commandments of God. We know the commandments, don't we, people of God? We know them. Commandments come to us. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't make idols out of the things of this present world. Remember God's day, the Lord's day. Keep it holy. You don't hate your neighbor. You don't lust after your neighbor. You don't covet and greed after your neighbor's possessions. There's the law, you see. For the child of God, who has been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, baptized in that blood, then he's sensitive to that law. And when he does something against the law, it pricks him, bothers him. Bothers him to the degree that finally falls upon his knees in sorrow and repentance, as we do almost every day of our lives, don't we? And we ask God to forgive. And it's only then that we experience the great favor and love of God, because he forgives us for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. But that's what the conscience does for the child of God. It pricks him when he does wrong. And it serves as a guide to guide him in the way of righteousness before God. Not just the conscience, mind you, but the Word guided, the commandment-guided conscience, and the Spirit-guided conscience, where the Spirit is there and working, the Spirit of Jesus Christ having cleansed us. That conscience guides you and me into walking anew in a holy life in this world. It's a good conscience as opposed to a bad conscience. So, here we find the true test, of whether you and I have been baptized in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. How spiritually sensitive is our conscience? The closer we live to God, the closer we cling to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more sensitive, that conscience, you see, becomes. How often does our conscience prick us when we defy the laws of God? That's what it means to know with God. That's why the conscience literally means to know with. But the child of God is one in whom God works the answer of a good conscience. Not just a good conscience, but the answer of a good conscience, Peter tells us. And what that means is that there is this inward testimony of God in our hearts that you and I now testify of in our lives, so that we give an answer of that good conscience. We conform our walk of life now to the way that God commands us, and by means of that word-guided conscience that God gives us. That's the salvation that Christ has worked in you and me. A total salvation without flaw. And the flood teaches us that. So does the sacrament of baptism. But what about the fact that we still sin? Does baptism in the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ really effect a total salvation, a complete salvation? After all, if that were the fact, why are we still sinning then? Obviously, Christ's salvation has failed too somewhere along the line because we still sin. Well, people of God, first of all, let's remember one fact. That indeed, total salvation is already ours in principle at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is. Otherwise, we could not be assured of the righteousness that is ours already in the blood of Christ. But otherwise, we would not even be sensitive to what sin is. If Christ hadn't worked that salvation in you and me, we wouldn't have a good conscience. Our conscience would be seared too. Salvation has worked that in you and me. Yes, a complete work. So we bear that in mind in the first place. But we must also bear in mind that our final salvation yet awaits us. You see, the flood is a figure of the final destruction of this world too. Elsewhere in Scripture, in fact, Peter himself speaks of that. The second epistle, just as the world was destroyed by the flood, he tells us there, so also Christ will come again and will destroy this world at the end of time. When God finally destroys the earth and all it contains, Christ will come to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. You talk about a new creation. Now our creation once again has been taken over by sin and corruption. It's due. It's due right now, just like it was before the flood, to be destroyed. Destroy all the sin and the corruption has taken over creation. It's due. The end of time, when Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to come, and he's going to destroy this world, not with water this time, but with fire. Well, when God does that, people of God, then he is going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. There will be no more sin. In other words, when he cleanses the earth at the end of time, he's going to cleanse the hearts of God's people. And he's going to take us into that new heavens and that new earth, and there will be no more sin. Not outside of us, because after all, the enemies of God will not be in this new heavens and a new earth, but not inside of us either. We'll all be cleansed. And the flood is a picture of that complete and that final salvation that is ours at the end of time when Jesus Christ comes again. And that final victory over sin and corruption, it's certain. It's certain. It is as certain as was the destruction of this present earth and creation with the flood. Just as surely God cleansed the earth then, God will come and cleanse the earth by means of fire. And then he'll cleanse from all sin, and the final victory will be ours. We can be certain of that. Something when you consider the sacrament of baptism this morning. Amazing. Everything that that sign and that seal teaches you and me with respect to our salvation. And in that assurance, we're baptized. With that assurance, we baptize our children. And the church, well, maybe the church is going to be very small. Maybe the church is small in these last days. Only a few souls throughout all of the earth that remain faithful to God. But we don't fear. The church is saved. Sin and death will not prevail because our victory is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we are thankful for the victory that thou hast given us in our Lord Jesus Christ over sin, over Satan, over the world. We thank thee, Father, that the sacrament that we witnessed again this morning might give unto us that reassurance. Indeed, that is again the purpose of the sacraments, to confirm us, assure us, and comfort us in the faith. May we receive that assurance and that comfort. And wilt thou go with us in this day to keep us from every way of sin? Guide us to thy house again in this evening hour, if it is thy will. For Jesus' sake we pray these things. Amen.